So and open to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 14. We are nearing the end. If you're new today, sorry. We're nearing the end of this story that we've been at for a couple of years now. Now, we've had our breaks here and there, but we are nearing our end of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which very much go together. It is somewhat of an artificial break between the two, and yet there are significant emphases in both. The two books going together, 1 and 2 Samuel, is not just about David, but he becomes very much a focal point, at least in most of these chapters. As we think about nearing the end, do you like reading a good story that has a good end? You like watching a movie that has a good end? Now flip that around just a little bit. Can you stand movies that have poor endings? Do you hate books that don't end well? Anybody ever stopped a book because they were not a fan of how it was ending? Anybody ever done that before? Hey, more hands than I thought. Yeah, exactly. Anybody ever shut off a movie because it was not ending how you liked? Anybody ever done that before? A few of you? Yeah. I don't remember the names, but I remember every once in a while coming across a movie where either the ending was a gigantic letdown. You know, one of those things where everybody dies, and you're like, this can't happen in a movie. It's a movie. Somebody's got to live, right? But everybody dies. I remember watching one of them, The Perfect Storm, based upon a real story of a fishing vessel out on the Atlantic Ocean. And it's called a procedural because you know what's going to happen, and yet you still watch the movie anyway. And I knew how it was going to end. And yet in the end, everybody dies. And I'm like, why did I watch this? I don't know why I watched this. Now, admittedly, there are some stories where the point is not so much people live or people die, right? Even as we think about how the David story wraps up, this is not necessarily a bad ending. But it's not how we would write the ending. It is not necessarily a bad ending, but it's not what we would expect. Now, if you're thinking about David's life, David's story, all the different little stories that make up his big life story, how would you end David's story? Just think about that. How would you end David's story? It's possible. We might end on a relative high note. Say, for example, chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. Chronicling David's might through his mighty men. That might be one way to end it. Another way to end it might be basically Psalm 18, which is 2 Samuel chapter 22, all of the chapter, ending on a high note of praise to God. And yet if you just flip ahead to chapter 24, which is the last chapter, look at the very last few verses of chapter 24. From our human perspective, it does not end on a high note. It ends on a decidedly low note. David has sinned yet again. We're getting ahead of ourselves intentionally here. David has sinned yet again, and God enacts a plague. And so David needs to sacrifice, and at the very end of the chapter, God responds. And that's the end. You're left hanging. Well, come on. So as we look at these chapters, chapters 21 through chapter 24, this is the end. Now, admittedly, another author picks up in 1 Kings, and you can read some other stuff about David's last breath, so to speak. But in this section, what the writer has done, he's done so purposefully. When you read Scripture, you have to always remember there's a divine author behind it. And when God has written even stories that have great drama in them, he's done so not simply for drama's sake. He's done for theological purpose and meaning. Don't forget that. So chapters 21 through 24, they all go together. And we need to see that. So I've put together in the outline, as probably you're well accustomed by now, a way to approach the last four chapters, the outline of those last four chapters, and what you can see is there are six connected, separate sections in these four chapters. This is another chiasm, as we've said before, where what is drawing our attention is the middle section, but all of the other sections are parallel to one another. So you have different parts that seem like they're not connected. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, is parallel to chapter 24. You can see some of the themes there. We'll note that in just a second. Then you have chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, is parallel with chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. Both of those have similar themes. And then the inner section, chapter 22 and chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, they form the focal point that the author is drawing our attention to. Okay, so all of these form the end or the closing remarks of David's life. Now, what are they drawing our attention to? Chapter 21 opens up with a similar plague-like scenario. It's a famine that comes on the land, and we'll read the text in just a moment. David ends up acting as the one who pleads to God so that he would respond. So you can look at verse 14, read verse 14, not out loud with me, but follow along as I read it. Verse 14 of chapter 21, and they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. If you remember, if you don't, jump ahead to chapter 24, and you can read the very last phrase of the last verse. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land. An intentional tying together of these two sections. Now, what's going on in these sections? In a word, atonement is happening in these two chapters. And we'll talk more about atonement in just a moment. But atonement means basically a covering or the appeasement for sin that has taken place. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But both sections are talking about atonement that is being made. Then as you work your way in, you have David's mighty men. He fights more giants. He and his men fight more giants. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Giants and mighty men. What's going on in these two parallel sections? David's might, David's victory. God was with him in victory. So you have atonement and you have victory that is happening, deliverance. And then the two middle sections, you have David's song, 51 verses of David's song to God. And what's the theme of David's song? God's deliverance. God's deliverance. God's deliverance. And so they have the theme of David's song and David's response to God is God is the one ultimately at work to bring about victory and to bring about atonement. He is the one who is at the heart of David's success in every way, shape, or form. It is God, not David, who becomes the focal point, not just of this section, but of this whole story. David is just a man that God is working for, that God is working through. So we'll talk more about even all of this outline in the coming weeks. So as we look at our passage before us today, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, we could see the story that has nothing to do with anything that's gone before. And in truth, we could wonder that because we're not told about this story beforehand. This is the first time we get this little story. Take another step back and look at the outline. What we see in this outline of these six different connected yet seemingly different texts are the themes of prophet, priest, and king. Now look at that. The outer ring, chapter 21, chapter 24, is atonement is being done by a priestly figure. It's a priestly function. Then the next ring in is victory in war. That is done by a kingly function. And then internally you have the inner ring, and this is David praising to God, but also being used of God to speak God's word. What function is that? That's the prophet function. So all of this is very intentional that you would miss if you just jumped into 21 and said, what's this story have to do with anything? I don't like how David's story is ending anyway. Well, newsflash, it's not about you, and it's not even about David. This is about God demonstrating himself faithful, revealing himself who he is, and even casting a forward glance at the one who is better than David. David did function as priest in some capacity. He did function as a prophet in some capacity and very much as king. Yet he is speaking in a forward glance to somebody who is the ideal prophet, priest, and king. And all of this is very intentional, how the text is set up. So enough of that for now. We'll look at it later on. We'll remind ourselves where we are. But follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we will work our way through this text and draw out what this text means as it relates to atonement, the covering for sin. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. What would that be like? What would that be like to have a famine and to have it last not just 1 year, not just two, but three? Sometimes I wonder, and I'll speak for myself, I won't speak for you, that's dangerous to do sometimes. We get anesthetized when we look at the stories of Scripture, and we look at Joseph, and we look at his family, a 7-year famine, and we kind of yawn and move on. 7 years of famine, 3 years of famine. Do you think they would have stood up and took notice and said, "What's going on here?" Now, in truth, famines of a limited nature were somewhat familiar to them, but 3 years of famine where there's no output from the land, there's no rain, you have no nourishment coming in, what do you do? That starts to affect the whole way you live. It starts to affect the way you think. It starts to affect what's a priority and valuable to you. And this is a scenario that is very much dissimilar to what has happened at the end of chapter 20. We close out chapter 20 and David is well established in his reign. We wonder what's going on, but he's on the throne. He's good to go. Chapter 21 is casting a, oh, by the way, this is another story in the life of David that happened prior to this. So chapter 21 is not chronological. It's taking, as it were, a, here's another story from David's life, but we're going to use it intentionally. There was a famine in the days of David. So he was on the throne. He was reigning. It was for 3 years, year after year. And what did David do? As is one of the significant things of David, he sought the Lord. One of the beautiful key words in all of 1 and 2 Samuel is he inquired of the Lord. So much different from Saul. Saul was a man who looked like the part, but he didn't seek his strength from the Lord. David sought the Lord. He sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, the Lord showed him, told him, this is why there's famine. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So God told him why there's a famine. Now just take another step back. Remember, no man has the power of enacting a famine. This is all the sovereign power of God. There is no magic at work here. This is God's heavy hand on the nation of Israel. Why? For the sin of one man. That has been an undergirding current throughout this whole series too, is how one man affects a nation. So God tells David that there is this famine because there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, who in the world are the Gibeonites? If you know your Bible trivia well, you might have a vague notion. I think I remember about the Gibeonites back in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Anybody have a vague notion about that? Maybe not. I'll remind you. When Joshua and Israel were conquering the land, they did the divide and conquer scheme. They came in at Jericho. Their next stop was Ai. And the report of Israel was starting to spread across the land, that Israel was doing some mighty peculiar things without swords. Walls were coming down. You can imagine how word would spread. And all of the area tribes and nations were hearing of this report. And this one group of people called the Gibeonites from Gibeon, they actually were close to Ai. Actually, they were not far from Jerusalem. They came up with this ingenious scheme. They came to Joshua with clothes tattered, sandals worn, with moldy, maggoty bread. And they conveyed as if they came from a long distance. And they came to David and or to Joshua and said, "We've come a long way. We've heard of what your God has done. Will you promise to pardon us?" And Joshua says, "Well, where have you come from?" "Oh, we've come from a long ways. Look at our bread. It was fresh when we left, and now it's moldy." And all Israel bought the deception, and they made Israel covenant with them. That's the word. cut a promise that they would spare them. And halfway through the text, we find out that all Israel finds out that actually they're neighbors. Ha! But they just promised that they would spare them. So the Gibeonites, not very far from Ai, they make Joshua and all Israel promise that they would spare their lives. And so they did. So there's this operating covenant on the books, so to speak, for years, for hundreds of years. The Gibeonites are forced to do work, but they're spared, even though all the other enemy nations are supposed to be put to death. Gibeon is spared. And so we have, that's the background context. So the king called the Gibeonites. This is verse 2. King David called them, and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. They were pagans, we could put it in those terms. They were not of the children of God. They were pagans. They were not of Israel. They were not of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now again, we're not told about this story. You can go back and flip through. Hey, did I miss this story? It's not there. Remember, God's word doesn't tell us everything that happens. It tells us what God wants us to know, and even how it tells us is conveying what he wants us to know and understand. This story is not listed before, but we get the backdrop, so to speak. Saul, sometime in his kingship, decided, we're told, out of his zeal, he kills a bunch of the Gibeonites. And you could imagine Saul doing this, can't you? Has Saul ever really cared to go along with anybody's word? Has Saul ever really cared to go along with anybody's promise but his own? This has been Saul's MO from day one. So we hear the backstory here. Saul in his zeal, he struck them down. He struck them down for the people of Israel and Judah, verse 3. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" Now think about what's going on. Under Saul's reign, Saul breaks a covenant. He does so for what he would probably assume are good reasons for the people of God, right? Out of his zeal. Yet he breaks a covenant that God has validated by his own promise. So Saul breaks the covenant, and now years later, David's king, a famine comes on the land. Consequences come later. Punishment, judgment happens after the fact. And David is wondering what's going on. God tells him what's going on. Now David comes to the Gibeonites. He brings them to his court, and he says, "What do you want me to do about this?" Now there's a lot of nobility in what David says, but he recognizes his function as king. He needs to somehow stay the hand of God for the sake of his people. God's hand is the one that is bringing the famine, but it's coming so as judgment because of Saul's sin. So David appeals to Gibeonites. "What do you want me to do that I might atone?" There's that word, that I might atone for what Saul and his house has done. And notice what he says at the very tail end, "so that you may be a blessing to God's heritage." See, these are some facets of covenant that we're often not familiar to. When we make promises, sometimes we don't view the promises very significantly. When we speak, oftentimes our speaking is not yes is yes and no is no. Sometimes our speaking is very careless, and yet God views word seriously. Every word means something. God's word itself is the very essence of power. What did he do in creating all things? He spoke. And when God makes a promise, he will never break it. And so when people swear in his name, "As God is my witness, I will do this," when you break your word, you are bringing shame on not just God's name, but on God's covenant-keeping ability. You show everybody else that your God can't be trusted. He doesn't care about words. So this mattered tremendously. And because of God's heavy hand on Israel, David says, "We want you to be a blessing to us, but something needs to happen. We're going to keep moving on and then draw out some points about atonement as we move forward. So the Gibeonites in verse 4 say to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul in his house." What are they saying? King David, it's not a matter of money. In order to bring appeasement, you can't throw money at it. It's not a matter of gold and silver. There's no amount of your treasury that can atone for Saul's guilt. So they move on and say, it's not a matter of silver or gold, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. They know their place. They actually aren't Israel. They're still foreigners in this regard, though this is their homeland. They recognize they have no authority to kill anybody. So they say it's not ours to do. They throw it back on David. It is not a matter of gold and silver. It's not for us to put any man to death. And David said, so what do you say that I should do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Now to our Western sensibilities, let me encourage you, this should shock you. If it does, then you're reading the text rightly. They're proposing that men die. Not Saul, because Saul's gone. They propose that men die. Specifically, 7 sons or descendants of Saul be put to death. Now, by rights, they could claim that all of Saul's house be vanquished. They really could. And David says, I will give them to you. This is where covenant breaking really takes a serious turn, doesn't it? That life must be given when covenant has been broken. This is serious stuff. So 7 sons be given to us so that we may hang them. And notice this word, before the Lord. The Gibeonites understood to some degree, whether they were followers of God or not, we don't know, but they understood to some degree that this was something that God was doing, that this sacrifice of these 7 men would somehow appease what God is doing. We'll move on to verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth. He comes up one more time. Blessed Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, this is the spot that David's in. You ever promise something and then you go back and realize, ooh, what have I promised? And anybody ever had that happen to you before? Where you're like, ah, I just gave them my word and now I'm thinking about it a little bit more. How am I going to actually do this? This is a little bit of the spot that David was in. I will give you 7 sons of Saul. 7 descendants, 7 relations of Saul. And he goes back to his house, and this was during the time when he had already brought Mephibosheth into his house, the grandchild, the grandson of Saul. And he had made a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan, I will do everything in my power to protect your son. Now he's made this promise to Mephibosheth. How in the world is David going to handle all of this? This is part of the dilemma that David's in. How can I stay God's hand because covenant has been broken, but keep covenant itself? How can I enact justice while at the same time keeping word, keeping my word? That's the dilemma. And if you're already starting to think ahead, thinking forward, this is a part of the dilemma of the cross. How can God bring justice and keep his word to his elect at the same time? How can he do that? We'll keep moving on. Verse 8, the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth. You would wonder who would have so popular a name as Mephibosheth, but apparently they did. The 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. This is a different Barzillai than we saw in chapter 20. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest, which was possibly in April, about that time. Verse 10, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. Now imagine that. These men are hanged in April, and she is going to stay in their spot with two of her sons and five of her relatives. And she's going to stay there showing loyalty to these bodies, to their memory. Keep moving on in verse 11. And when she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. Remember that. When Saul and Jonathan and his sons died on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines were the ones who won the day. They took the bodies of Saul and his sons and they put them up in their temple, so to speak, to show what power they had over Israel and her God. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had a great loyalty to Saul, who had a part in his reign, they came and stole away the bodies by night. They took the bodies and showed respect and loyalty. And David, right away in this book, in chapter 2, he says, their loyalty was so great that they would risk their own lives to bring back Saul and Jonathan and his sons. So David goes to where they brought them back, and he brings their bones, verse 13. He brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. They gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried these bones, all of these bones, of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. After that, what has just happened? Seven men have been hanged. God did not respond after that. Rizpah goes out in for months until the rain falls again. She stands by the bodies of these seven men. She shoos away the birds. She shoos away the beast. She shows commitment and loyalty to see this thing through to the end. David hears word of it, and he says, I need to see this thing through to the end as well. And he brings up the bones of Saul and Jonathan. He buries all of those bones, including the bones of the seven men who were hanged. And then, after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Is this an odd story or what? Now, certainly, as we've seen in David's life, there have been a lot of odd stories. But this one is just kind of odd. We wonder, what's going on? Why does it matter? What does it mean for me? This passage is about atonement. And as I said earlier, atonement means to cover, to remove, to appease, to take care of, to provide recompense. When something has been severed, something has been broken, when a sin has happened, then atonement is necessary. Atonement means the covering of that act. So let me just draw out from this text 3 points of atonement. What does atonement mean here in this text? Atonement means, first of all, atonement is necessary because a covenant has been broken. That's why it's necessary. When you think of atonement, we often think of it as a catch-all term for what Jesus did on the cross, and that is true, but atonement specifically is about the appeasement of judgment or punishment and the removal of the guilt. In technical terms, propitiation is the removing of the punishment or the judgment, and expiation is the removal of the guilt or the stain. We kind of assume all of that under one kind of banner in the New Testament. Oftentimes it's propitiation that wins the day, and that's true. But these ideas go under the banner of atonement. In order for this act, this sin, to be dealt with, atonement must happen. And according to the text here, atonement was necessary because a covenant had been broken. There was no other way. When a binding agreement was severed. Now you remember, maybe you do, back when Abraham cut a covenant with God, when God cut a covenant with Abraham, you remember what God told him to do? Sever animals, separate them, and you walk between the animals. Remember that. That was a very literal, very evocative image of what a covenant actually was conveying. This binding agreement is so severe. We are cutting literally this covenant, this agreement, this promise that we are making, that if any of us breaks this agreement, then God do so to me what we just did to those animals. That's the imagery of cutting a covenant. So this covenant was made between Israel and Gibeon. And Saul apparently didn't think anything of this word. He didn't take words seriously. He didn't take God's word seriously. But atonement is always necessary when a covenant has been broken, when a relationship has been broken. You may have heard this before, but our English word atonement is the English translation of a Hebrew and a Greek understanding of removing wrath, removing guilt. But even our English word atonement sums up beautifully what atonement is pushing for. At one meant. When sin happens, it breaks. When sin happens, relationship is severed. But atonement comes in to bring at one yet again. That's what atonement is there for. So even here in David, so that you might be a blessing to us yet again, that relationships are repaired. But just remember again, atonement isn't sweeping under the rug. It's dealing head on with the sin as it is. A lot of times people want to just think, oh, it's not a big deal. No, atonement is necessary. Do you realize that? That every covenant breaking requires atonement in some shape or form. Notice the second thing we see here. Atonement is possible by providing a suitable substitute. Notice what David says to them. What do you want me to do so that I can provide atonement for you? You want me to throw some money at it? The implied answer is no way. They say money's not going to do it, and we have no authority to take life. So we really can't do anything. As you think about atonement being made, a lot of people want to kind of dampen the effect of what they've done by saying, I'm sorry. Anybody ever been prone to do that? Where you think that you've just done something wrong and you just want to back out of it really fast, so you just utter over and over and over, I'm sorry. What can I do? In truth, I don't know if you want to do what's required to bring covenant back into play. Because in this case, atonement is possible only by providing a suitable substitute. Money won't do it. You can't pay enough to bring the covenant back together. The Gibeonites did not have the authority to do anything. And even thinking about Mephibosheth had nothing he could do about all this. We haven't talked really about him yet. Think about us and the atonement that Jesus Christ has won for us. What does Peter say? You were bought not with money, gold, and silver, but you were purchased with the precious blood. That was the only way. And it's not paying money, it's a suitable sacrifice, a suitable substitute. Under the banner of atonement, maybe you've heard this word before, vicarious, standing in the place of another. Jesus was our vicarious substitute who provided atonement for you and me. He was the suitable substitute. The only suitable substitute here was someone or someone's who were connected to Saul, the perpetrator. They're the only ones that could do this. David's house couldn't sacrifice for this. They weren't suitable. It had to be from Saul's house. You select 7 men from Saul's house that can die representatively on his behalf. So a suitable substitute was made. Number 3, what we learn about atonement is complete when justice has been fully satisfied. We don't like to hear this either. We like the quick, I'm sorry, and that's enough. But in truth, the cost of breaking covenant is severe. If you don't look at this text and are a bit aghast at what's going on, you don't understand atonement. For in the end, atonement is a bloody deal. And there's no other way around it. And it's not going to be satisfied until justice has been thoroughly met. So you have this interesting little episode about Rizpah. And let me encourage you, I did some research this last week, and there are a lot of different takes on this passage. One used this passage as a Mother's Day passage, of all things, to speak about the glowing nobility of Rizpah. You know, Rizpah's a fascinating character in this text, but she's not the focal point. She's being used carefully within the plot to develop the real meaning. So Mizpah, you admire her, what she did. She was a concubine of Saul. What does that mean? Very little privilege and prestige. And yet she responds with great loyalty to the bodies of these seven men. And yet it's not that is the focal point. It is justice hadn't been thoroughly met yet. Think about this. Jesus Christ didn't lie in the grave for 30 seconds. Jesus Christ didn't hang on the cross for 3 minutes. Pick any number you want, because justice hadn't been thoroughly met. To put a decidedly Godward focus on that, his wrath was not yet satisfied. You look at this text, and the very end of this text is, after that, God responded for the plea. After they had hung as long as they needed to hang, yes, the sacrifice was made. After David then brought all of the other bones back, after it was all complete, after that, then God responded. Atonement is only complete when justice has been fully satisfied, not before. And you and I don't determine that, because again, this is not first between two people. This is first between man and God. The ultimate covenant that you and I have broken is not that we're unkind to one another, though that's a big problem. The ultimate covenant that we have broken is God and his word. That's what we have broken. Now, don't look at any formal covenant that God has made with us, but we have rejected him. We have turned away from him. Countless verses tell us that, especially in the New Testament. They give repeated testimony to how we have turned to our own way. We have rejected God and said, no, that's not for me. So you don't even have to be a malicious murderer to have broken the covenant of God. You have to be just one who is human, who has said, I want my own way. I choose this, not you, God. And God's word tells us that every single one of us are guilty of that. Every single one of us are guilty of suppressing the truth, exchanging the glory of God for something else, not acknowledging him as God. All of us are guilty of that. All of us in that regard has severed the relationship that we have with God. We have broken his word. So atonement is necessary because we have broken covenant in that way. Now, David stands as really the focal point in this text, because I'm going to bring up another word. The specific angle of this text, different from chapter 24, is atonement through mediation, through a mediator. And this is the beauty of how David is acting here. It was intentional that this story would pit Saul against David once again. Saul was not the better king. David was the better king. But why was he better? Is it because he was stronger? Is it because he was taller? Is it because he was more handsome? Is it because he had more wealth? Not at all. The text is helping us to see one of the characteristics that God values in his king. My king serves as a mediator. Big picture between God and man. That's who my king is. Saul had none of it. Saul was only concerned with himself. He was only concerned with his greatness, so to speak. And I think you could read that in the text, zeal for Israel and Judah. David had zeal, like Jesus, for God's will. He was not perfect in it, but he had zeal for the will and the word of God. So David functions as a mediator. So where Saul was a covenant breaker, David becomes a covenant keeper, as the perfect mediator in this case. Where Saul was a curse bringer, David was a curse lifter. And so you see how David functions as one who is the go-between, who says, Israel is under the hand of God. Gibeon has been assaulted. I need to do something about it. Israel can't do anything about it. Gibeon has no authority to do anything about it. I must do something about it. I will function as the mediator, the go-between. You ever been into an argument before and you call in somebody else or somebody voluntarily steps in and helps mediate the argument? On a much bigger scale, this is how David is functioning. On a much, much bigger scale, this is how Jesus functions. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Nobody else could function as mediator. So David stands out in a glowing way. We see from the text, yes, David is better than Saul. I understand why God chose him in this regard. That's not the end of the story. We're not there yet. But this passage is all about how David does become this ideal king that God defines. Remember, Israel was looking for a king just like the nations. Our hearts are prone to do that. I want to be like them. God says, I'm looking for the king who will do my will. That's who I'm looking for. Saul's not it. David's the man. And David here functions in a way that honors God as being a mediator. What does this all mean for us? It sounds really wonderful, like I mentioned, to use this text, maybe, as a Mother's Day text to highlight Rizpah. But that's not what it means for us today. What this means for us today is to recognize how God has used a mediator on our behalf, one who is the only one who is capable to do that. You think about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was completely helpless in the story. Physically, he was crippled in both legs. He had to have other people serve him and move him around. And he was at the mercy of everybody else. No, you and I are not David in this text. And you and I are not Rizpah in this text. You and I are Mephibosheth. That's who we are. In every good story, you ought to place yourself in the story and ask the question, who am I? In this text, you and I are Mephibosheth, under the justice of God, deserving because of our connection to Adam himself and because of our own guilt, to feel the weight of all of his wrath and punishment. We are the ones who deserve to be hanged. And even that imagery, though it wasn't crucifixion, doesn't it conjure up how it cast towards Jesus? He is the one who was hanged on our behalf, right? He was the one who we are told was cursed so that we would not be cursed. He is the one who was hung on a tree as if one who was under a curse for us. So we are Mephibosheth, completely helpless. No. I want to be David. No, you don't get to pick. You and I are like Mephibosheth in the house of Saul, under the just wrath of God, deserving to be hanged to appease atonement. But God, in his mercy, has promised that he will send another one. I mean, isn't that beautiful? How God has promised, he has given his word to you and to me. He has made his oath clear. No, I will send somebody else in your place. See, this text is about Jesus as our mediator, functioning as the perfect King of Kings, who so condescended that he himself hung on the cross in our stead. David sacrificed 7 men. He didn't sacrifice himself. Jesus sacrificed himself for you and for me. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See, only when atonement happens, only happens by a mediator who is fit and suitable, can the relationship be brought back together. What we see here, Gibeon was now allowed once again to be a blessing to Israel. A picture, really. There's a picture. All of the different data and content you see here is not always a one-for-one correlation, but the picture of atonement, the appeasement of judgment and punishment by the suitable sacrifice of a substitute. That's Jesus for you and for me. I encourage you to bow your head for just a moment. This last week I was searching in this text to pull out something new. The flesh always likes to do that, doesn't it? I was looking for this text. What could really hit our people well? But the flesh wants to do that. What was glaring that I didn't want to see is just a reminder of the cost of atonement on my behalf. The necessity, the possibility, the completeness of atonement found in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you do know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you know who he is, you know what he's done, and you have by faith trusted in him, you've turned from your sin and you've accepted what he's done on your behalf, then my encouragement to you today is don't move too quickly to sanitize atonement. Stand and ponder. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I marvel how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. It is possible within the church of God to forget that atonement is a bloody deal. There's no way around it. So in short, will you with a genuine heart give thanks to God that you did not stand in for yourself? Jesus did. He made atonement possible. And we'll see again in chapter 24 how when Jesus makes atonement, it is done. It's completely satisfied. Now, if you're not a believer today, atonement means very little for you because it has not been applied to your account. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you know Jesus and you're fine with him if you haven't placed your full trust in him alone. There are plenty of people who say, I go to church, I bear the name Christian, but who have never sat and pondered what it means that you deserve the bloodiness of atonement. You deserve all of that, but you can't withstand it. And Jesus stood in your place. Will you admit that you deserve this? You're under the right wrath of God, the just wrath of God, but that he provided Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, to die as your mediator so that you could be brought to God. Today, the appeal to you is not first gratitude, but first repentance. It's to turn from your sin no matter what you have said 2 days ago about who you are, no matter what you've thought you have been for the last several years, no matter what you think you may have decided when you were 3 years old. Do you know you need Jesus today? And you know he's not your Savior yet. Then the Word calls you to cry out to him, to confess who you are, and to throw your trust on Jesus, to turn from your sin and to say, I believe that I deserve what Jesus got. I could never do it. Only Jesus could. Today, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if that is true of you. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's a reminder to us of the necessity and the cost of atonement, how Jesus Christ bore it all on our behalf on the tree. May we never look with glossy eyes, sanitize, clean it up, that the atonement is a messy deal where life must be lost. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus lost his for us. In Jesus' name, amen.